crucifixion. Last week, we studied some of the signs that immediately followed the death of our Lord. Now, this evening, we're going to continue in our study, and we are in paragraph 168 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel. And our subject for tonight is the empty tomb. Someone has said that the resurrection of Jesus is the keynote to the arch of Christianity. And that places a very, very strong note upon the resurrection. Emil Brunner, one of the leading theologians, has probably not overstated the case when he said, on the resurrection, everything else depends. And what he is telling us, of course, is that the resurrection is not peripheral, but it is central to Christianity. It is not something that is secondary, but it is really something that is primary to the Christian faith. And so we would like to study this evening some of the events that lead up to the resurrection, and particularly some of the evidences of the resurrection. Paragraph 169 is entitled The Watch of the Women. It is following the events that have immediately preceded, that is, the burial of our Lord. Immediately following the burial, that the women set up their watch. And we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 23 and verse 55 as we follow through this paragraph briefly. Luke chapter 23, verse 55, the watch of the women by the tomb of Jesus. We're told, and the women, if we want to know who the women are, then we look at Mark's parallel account. And you will see in Mark chapter 15, verse 45, that it mentions the women who are involved. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joses, and probably also Salome was involved. And the women which had come with him out of Galilee followed after, and beheld the tomb, and how his body was laid. So they are following the burial procession in order to note the place of the burial so that they will be able to come at a subsequent moment and complete the process for the burial. Verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. These were going to be necessary to complete the process of burial, but there was not time to do that before the sundown. It says, and on the Sabbath they rested. And we read on in the next page, according to the commandment. Now, from Matthew's account, something very significant happened. This probably, then, is during the Sabbath that we are now going to read. It says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, now on the morrow, and this is the day after the crucifixion and the burial, which would be on the Sabbath. It is on that seventh day of the week, which is the day after the preparation. Now something is going to take place, and let's read of it. On that morrow, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I rise again. Now that is very significant, of course, because none of the disciples remembered it. One of the most remarkable things about this little statement is that it was only the enemies of our Lord that remembered the prophecies of the resurrection. Not one of the followers or disciples, as far as we know from the scriptures, remembered the prediction of the resurrection. But the enemies did. And on the day after his burial, they come to Pilate and they say, we remember, after 3 days I rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest haply his disciples come and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last error, that is the rumor of a resurrection, will be worse than the first error, which was the rumor that he was the Messiah. Pilate therefore said unto them, ye have a guard. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, the guard being with them. And so after the women have located the spot of the burial, which will be significant in our study in a moment or two, the day following, the religious leaders approach Pilate and they want to have the tomb secured. The time was on that Saturday, The reason was because of the prophecy of our Lord. They, of course, did not believe that the prophecy would be fulfilled, but they thought that the disciples, who had heard the prophecy also, would do something in order to make it appear as though it had been fulfilled. And so they suspected that the disciples would try to steal the body. And in order to prevent that from happening, they secured the tomb in two ways, with the seal of Caesar, number one, and with a Roman guard, number two. But the significant thing now is that they, because they remembered the prophecy of the resurrection, suspected that the disciples would remember that prophecy and think. And they thought that the disciples may come and steal away that body and then perpetrate the fraud, the lie that he had been raised from the dead on the third day, just as he had said, and he was therefore indeed the Messiah because this great sign had been given. Now, you can immediately see, if you know the story, that they are completely going down a different track than the disciples were. The disciples had forgotten the prophecy. They had no intention whatsoever of doing such a thing. They were completely despondent and utterly hopeless. But that is what is happening. Now, the remarkable thing to note at this point is this, that under the providence of God, what the enemies of Jesus were doing actually turned out to supply witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Witnesses who were hostile, witnesses who were enemies. And so one can see beautifully the providence of God at work in the unbelieving hearts of these men. And as they come to Pilate and get the guards and put the guards on the spot, they thinking that it would prevent the disciples from stealing away the body and perpetrating a lie, God planning that those very guards would subsequently become witnesses of the resurrection and what is going to take place. And so it is a remarkable working of the providence of God that is actually at work here. Let's move on to the next paragraph, and we'll note in paragraph 169 that there is a visit from the women. And this is a very brief paragraph. We're going to read, first of all, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, and we will note now, Now late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now we must understand this. When does the first day of the week begin? At sundown. So we must not misunderstand the use of the word dawn here. It is not talking about the rising of the sun on the first day of the week. It is talking about the dawning of the first day of the week. And the first day of the week dawned at 6 o'clock that afternoon. So what is really in view here in the time is that it is late in the afternoon of that Sabbath day. So we read, now late on the Sabbath day, perhaps 3 or 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, as we were approaching the first day of the week, sundown, 6 o'clock that Saturday night, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. We suspect that they came just to see that if it was as it had been the day previous when they had observed the place of burial. Now, sometime later, apparently, according to Mark's account, Mark chapter 16, verse 1, it says, and when the Sabbath was past, so we will conclude now that it is after sundown, and after 6 o'clock at night at least, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And so this is the second stage that is now taking place as the women are approaching the sepulchre. Their reason for coming is to complete the burial processes that had not been able to be completed on the day of his death. And the reason was simply they did not have time, nor did they have the spices available to do it at that time. That brings us to paragraph 170, and this, I suspect, gives us just a little flashback before the women arrive at the sepulchre. Paragraph 170 is entitled, The Earthquake, the Rolling Away of the Stone by an Angel, and the fright of the Roman watchers. Let's read from Matthew 28 and verse 2. We're told, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was as lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the watchers," that is the Roman guards, "did quake and became as dead men." Now we will note that there are three things mentioned briefly in this short paragraph. The first is the earthquake. The earthquake apparently took place before sunrise. This is before the women arrive and before they are coming to do their work in completing the process of burial. It took place before sunrise. The reason, it says in verse 2, was because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. So the descent of the angel was what precipitated the earthquake. Now, there are several ways that one can look at this earthquake. Someone has, I think, rather nicely suggested that the earth trembled in horror the time our Lord died. But now it trembles with joy at the moment of his resurrection. And that is a beautiful thought. There are the two earthquakes, you will remember. The one that took place at the moment of his death, and now the one that takes place at the moment of his resurrection. Apparently, there is some conjunction between the descent of the angel and the earthquake. And as the angel of the Lord descends, it's very significant that the angel descends to announce the resurrection with a "fear not," just as at the incarnation, an angel appeared to Joseph and Mary to announce the incarnation with a "fear not." And Matthew's gospel is very significant. At the beginning of our Lord's earthly life, when the incarnation was announced, an angel appears and his first words are "fear not." And again in Matthew's account, in the resurrection, when it is to be announced, an angel appears with a "fear not." That earthquake is somehow associated with the coming of the angel. The angel's ministry was simply to roll away the stone. And the angel appears and the stone is rolled away. Now the question that is asked at this point is, why is the stone rolled away? And the answer that is most important for us to note is that it was certainly not for the benefit of allowing our Lord to escape from the tomb. There is one of the Apocrypha Gospels, that is the Apocrypha Gospel of Peter, that gives us a very dramatic story of the Roman soldiers watching the stone naturally roll away, and then two angels enter into the tomb, and then three men emerge. And there are two angels on either side of the central person, and they are holding him up and helping him escape from the tomb. And there is a cross that follows them. And they say, as these Roman soldiers recorded in the Apocrypha Gospel, that the head of the two on either side is extended into the heavens, but the head of the person in the center extended far above their heads. Now this is an apocrypha account of the resurrection. And what it is it is a very humanistic and naturalistic explanation. What they are suspecting and suggesting is, of course, that the stone was rolled away in order to permit our Lord to escape from the tomb. Now that is not the purpose of the stone being rolled away. And we shall note that as we go through the resurrection accounts today and next week. The Lord has already been raised from the dead. The stone is rolled away so that we could enter in and see the empty tomb. So it is for our benefit, for the benefit of Mary, for the benefit of the women, for the benefit of John and Peter, it is for your benefit and for my benefit that the earthquake came, the angel rolled away the stone, and in rolling away the stone, what he is going to say on many, many occasions is, "Come, look where he lay. He is not here. See, he is risen." And so it is for our benefit to see by our own eyes, through the eyes of the apostles, the empty tomb that no longer contains his body. The stone is rolled away. The soldiers, as they see this earthquake, they trembled with fear. They saw the stone rolled away. They fell as one who is dead before it. Now, I suspect that this led to the conversion of one or two of these soldiers. This likely is how Matthew Matthew comes to know what the story is all about. And Matthew is the one who records all of the intimate details from the viewpoint of the watchers or the guards. And so I suspect that this led to the conversion of one or two of these soldiers, and we're going to see that they will appear in a moment or two in our story as well. So it's a very significant moment. The earth quakes, the stone is rolled away by the angel, the guards see it. That is the point. The very guards who were put there by the Romans and the Jewish leaders to prevent the Jewish disciples from stealing the body, those very guards are the witnesses of the earthquake, the rolling away of the stone, and of what is happening at this moment. And they are going to subsequently appear upon the scene as the witnesses of this event. That brings us to paragraph 171. And in this paragraph, we have the more lengthy account of the visit of the women to the tomb. Now, we're going to go through this account of the women's visit, and we're going to see something of the sequence of events as they develop. We're reading from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 1. It says, "Now, on the first day of the week," we come to Mark's parallel account. You will note chapter 16, and verse 2 says, "And very early on the first day of the week." So we will note that it is on the first day of the week. Seven times in the Gospels, we are told that the resurrection took place on the seventh day. It was on the seventh day that the resurrection took place. And that simply eliminates, as we have already established, the possibility of him being in the grave 72 hours. This is one of the views that is oftentimes taken. It seems to me that it cannot be reconciled with the scripture when on seven occasions we are told that on the third day he was going to be raised from the dead. Now, we have already demonstrated this to you, but let me remind you of the quotation that we have from Jewish literature that says, according to Jewish reckoning, as well as Greek reckoning, as well as Roman reckoning, that any little part of any day is equal to a day according to their reckoning. So for our Lord's resurrection to take place on the third day, there is simply the requirement for him to be in the grave part of one day, all of a second day, and part of a third day. And that is on the third day. And that, according to Jewish reckoning, perfectly coincides with the statement that our Lord made, 3 days and three nights, which is the total of 3 full days in the grave. Now, our Lord is talking about 3 days. And according to their reckoning, a part of one, the whole of a second, and a part of the third would meet the requirements of what he said in that statement, and it meets perfectly the statement on the third day. So we have concluded that our Lord's death took place on Friday afternoon. He was buried before sundown, so that was part of Friday he was in the tomb. All of Saturday he was in the tomb. Saturday concluded at sundown. He was still in the tomb for part of Sunday through the night, and sometime before sunrise on that first day of the week, our Lord was raised from the dead. And it was on the third day of the week then, on the third day, and it was after he had been in the grave for part of one day, all of the second, and part of a third. It's on the first day of the week, on the third day after his death, that they are going to come now, and we're going to watch them as they come. Let's continue reading, shall we? And I'm going to follow through Mark's account, Mark chapter 16 and verse 2. It says, "And very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb when the sun was risen. And they were saying among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the tomb? And looking up, they see that the stone is rolled back, for it was exceeding great." And what did they do? They entered into the tomb. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, arrayed in a white robe, and they were amazed. So I think that the order that is in view here is that there is, first of all, the earthquake. The stone is rolled away, The soldiers see that, they tremble and quake before it, and they run away back to the officials, and they're going to give a story to the officials subsequently. Just after they have left, Mary Magdalene appears upon the scene. Now, her story is given to us in John chapter 20, verse 1. Mary Magdalene is the first person who comes. When she comes, she sees the stone rolled away. She is frightened and disturbed by the stone being rolled away. She concludes that the body of Jesus has been taken. She does not go into the sepulcher. She makes a simple assumption. The body has been taken away because the stone has been rolled away. And she immediately leaves and returns by some other route to tell the disciples, Peter and John, back in their place of residence. Now, after Mary leaves, these other women arrive. And it is of these women that we read in Mark chapter 16. When these women are approaching the sepulcher, their question is, how are we going to roll away the stone? When they come around the corner and look into the garden, they see the stone rolled away and they are amazed because the stone was very, very heavy. As they approach, they enter into the tomb, and they are the first ones now among humans to enter the tomb after the resurrection. As they enter the tomb, they see an angel who is sitting there. And the angel now is going to address them. And let's follow very carefully as we see what the angel has to say, beginning at verse 6. And he said unto them, be not amazed, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which hath been crucified. And so the angel begins with a word of consolation. And I'm going to give you just a little outline on what takes place here as the angel speaks. He begins with a word of consolation when he says, be not amazed, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which hath been crucified. And then comes the declaration. He is risen. What an amazing declaration this was to the women. He is risen. He is not here. And then comes an amazing word of recollection. Now, that is not given to us in Mark's account. You must have your parallel account in Luke. And notice what it says in chapter 24, verse 6. Again, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. So the angel reminds them of the prophecy of the resurrection, and that is the third thing that's involved in the message. Then comes a word of invitation. He says in Mark's account now, chapter 16, we're continuing to read in verse 6, he says, behold the place where they laid him. Come and take a look. Here's the spot where they laid him. You saw them lay him here. Come and take a good look at it. And so he has made the announcement. He is not here. He is risen, just as he promised he would do. Now you come and take a look at the place where they laid him. Verse 7 continues with a word of commission. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that significant? Tell his disciples and Peter. Peter was the one who had denied him. And Peter was still out of fellowship with God and with the Lord. He says, but go and tell his disciples and Peter, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, a promised expectation. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And this was an amazing and wonderful announcement by the angels now, or by this angel to the women as they have come to the tomb and as they stand before the place where he had been buried. Now we're going to come very quickly into the next paragraph and note that as the women return, they come to tell Peter and John. And it would appear from paragraph 172 that Mary and the other women join together now, and they rush into the presence of Peter and John and they tell them the news. Now let's read it from John chapter 20 and verse 2. She, that is Mary, she runneth therefore and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Now this is the announcement of Mary. She, of course, was not with the other women when the angel spoke. She had arrived first at the sepulcher, seen the stone rolled away, assumed that the body had been taken, quickly left and returned to Peter and John and told them the story. But now we note that the other women also returned from Luke's account, and it would appear that after Mary has made her announcement, they've taken his body away, that the other women crash into this room, and they say, no, they haven't taken his body away. We heard an angelic announcement. He is risen, just as he said, and I have seen the empty tomb. We saw the spot where he was laid. How, what kind of a reaction will this have upon the disciples? Verse 3. Peter, therefore, Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, that is John himself, and they went together toward the tomb. And they ran both together. And the other disciple, John, outran Peter, and came first to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he seeth the linen clothes lying, yet entered he not in. Simon Peter, therefore, also cometh, following him, and entered into the tomb, and he beholdeth the linen cloths lying, and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying upon the linen clothes, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in, therefore, the other disciple, John, also, which came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed the announcement that the angel had made to the women, he is risen, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that is, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again unto their own homes. Now this is the summary of events that take place on that significant moment, crashed in within perhaps an hour of the breaking of the daybreak on that first day of that memorable week. What happens is there is an earthquake. The angel moves away the stone. Mary Magdalene appears upon the scene, sees the stone moved away, rushes back to tell Peter and John that they've stolen the body. After she has gone, the other women arrive, and they look in and go into the tomb. An angel meets them, makes the announcement that he is not here, he is risen. Come, take a look. There is the spot. And they rush back, and together Mary with the other women break into the presence of Peter and John and give them the news. And Peter and John, the leaders of the apostles, apparently race together toward the tomb. And when they come to the tomb, John coming first looks in but does not enter. Then Peter comes and enters in, and he looks at the place where they had laid him. And then John, encouraged by Peter, comes in also, and together they stand at the place where he had been buried, and they see the clothes laying there in the burial place, and it says, then they saw and they believed. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then they returned, and that is going to ignite the flames that will not only consume the hearts of the other disciples, but that would burn and flame across the continents and across the centuries, even down to where we are today. Now, what is obvious, then, is this, that the turning point in the lives of these disciples was the realization that the one who had been laid in that tomb just 3 days before was alive. It is the resurrection of Christ. Now, what we want to do for the rest of our class time this evening is we want to consider some of the evidences of the resurrection. We have gone through this material very quickly because I am sure for almost every one of us, this is very familiar material that we have been reading. Now we want to take a few moments and try to get some apologetic material that will help us in our defense of this crucial truth, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Erich Sauer, one of the great German scholars, has said, it is the most authentic and best attested event in the history of salvation. Now that is a very bold statement to make, that the resurrection of Christ is the most authentic and best attested event in the history of salvation. It is said, although I am sorry I cannot give you the direct source for this, I have heard it said, and I'm taking it on second-hand evidence, that Arnold Toynbee, who is the eminent English historian, and probably the most eminent historian in the English world today, that he said that there is more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the fact that George Washington was president of the United States of America. Now, that is a very remarkable statement for a historian who is not what we would consider to be a believer to make. What is the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Dr. Arnold, who is another historian, has said this: I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proven by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given to us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Now, what kind of evidence are these people resting on? These are tremendously bold statements. The evidence is extensive, and we would like to give you several areas of evidence this evening. But let us just back up and remind you that the reason why the evidence is so important is because the whole of Christianity rests upon the resurrection. That is why the evidence now that we are going to consider is so crucial. If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, the crucifixion would have been meaningless. Right? The crucifixion would have been totally useless as far as your redemption and my salvation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely essential to complete the work of redemption. And all of the Christian faith rests ultimately upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis has said that the gospel in the book of Acts, the gospel was the resurrection. Now that is significant. If you read through the book of Acts, you will discover, I think my numbers are correct, that the resurrection of Christ is mentioned 145 times and the death of Christ is mentioned 22 times. The thing that was preached was the resurrection. That was the gospel. The gospel was that Christ has been raised from the dead. And it was that upon which Christianity was founded and grounded. And if that is not true, then the gospel is not true and Christianity is without foundation. So the resurrection of Christ is preeminent in our apologetics. It is basic and primary to the position that the Christian church faces. Now, the reason why I'm emphasizing this is this: that when you and I talk to people and witness to people, we are looking for touchstones, for open doors, for areas upon which we can roost and emphasize. One of them is the resurrection of Christ. If we can give them the historic evidence in support of the resurrection of Christ, then they have to explain who it is that was raised from the dead. And they are confronted then with the sign that God has given to confirm the fact that this man was more than man, that he was the Son of God, and that his death was a substitutionary, atoning death for the sins of men and women. So one of the areas that we can surely zero in on when we are witnessing is the area of the resurrection. Now, what are the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There are several that we are going to look at. The first three are of a very general nature. The first is the origin of Christianity. It is obvious for any historian that Christianity can be traced back to the middle of the first century. It is just as obvious to any historian that Christianity can be traced back to Palestine. It originated in Palestine in the middle of the first century. Now the question is, what was it that gave it its rise? To what do you attribute the rise of Christianity? And of course, there is no other answer than the answer of the resurrection. Professor Grant has said, the origin of Christianity is almost incomprehensible unless such an event took place. How do you give account of the origin and the rise of Christianity without some kind of significant event like the resurrection of our Lord? The second general area of evidence is the phenomenon that is known today as the Christian Sunday. How come we celebrate Sunday? How come in the world of Christendom, the first day of the week is celebrated? Now again, the celebration of the first day of the week can be traced back to the first century. And again, historically, it can be traced back to Palestine in the first century. And the remarkable thing is, it can be traced back to Jews in Palestine in the first century. Now, how do you account for that? Jews celebrated the seventh day of the week. The origin of the celebration of the first day of the week is traced back to Jewish people in Palestine in the middle of the first century. How do you account for a change like that on the part of the Jewish people if it is not for something like the resurrection? The third event that is purely from the general area of evidences is the festival of Easter. Now, this is something, again, historically, that goes back almost to the first century. It was not celebrated until, really, Constantine was the one who initiated it as a festival. But the basis upon which he made that festival was the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so the festival of Easter, which goes back to the 3rd century A.D., again has to have some kind of historical ground and root. And it is the resurrection of Christ that gives that to us. So when we are talking about Sunday, the celebration of Sunday, the celebration of an Easter, or even the existence of Christianity, then we need to have some kind of an event, some kind of a happening to account for these. And the resurrection is the most logical explanation for these. Now, the other evidences that we are going to point to are those that come from the documents of Scripture. Now, I know that a person who is thinking carefully would say, well, now, just a moment. How can you prove the resurrection from the documents of Scripture? Well, my question to you is, how can you prove that George Washington was indeed the president of the United States of America? Can you prove that to me? The only thing that you have to prove it is documents. The only thing you have. The only evidence is the document. Now, the validity of the claim that George Washington was president of the United States depends upon the validity of the document. So what you do as a historian is you look at the documents. And you say, are the documents reliable? Were the documents written at that time? The time when Washington was on the scene? Were the persons who wrote about Washington eyewitnesses? Were they there? Are those documents to be trusted as far as other aspects that are connected in those documents and written on those documents? Do they have the ring of historical authenticity? Now, that is the way you judge historical documents. Any student of history is dependent upon documents, and he evaluates and judges the documents. Now, that is exactly the position of the Christian faith. You see, the basic evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rooted in documents. Now, the amazing thing is that from every criteria, the documents that support the resurrection of Jesus Christ are more reliable and more authentic than any other piece of literature for antiquity. How do you know that there was a Julius Caesar who was emperor in Rome? How do you know that? How do you know there were the Peloponnesian Wars? The only way you know is through the writings of Thucydides. The only way you know Caesar was on the throne is from the documents. Now, how many documents do you have that talk about the Peloponnesian Wars or Julius Caesar on the throne? How many documents are available? How do you know there was a man by the name of Plato? How do you know there was a Socrates? How do you know what they taught and believed? You say, of course, Bill, it's obvious by the documents that are available. How many documents do you have about Plato? Well, you have about 9. It's about how many documents that are available. And the documents that you have that talk about Plato and his republic are about, at the present time, are about 1,200 or 1,300 years removed from the time of Plato. Now, that is significant. There is about a 1,300-year gap between the time when Plato wrote and the documents, the manuscripts that are available to us today, and you only have about almost a dozen of those documents. Now take the story of the resurrection. How many documents do you have that talk about the resurrection and authenticate the Christian faith and the Christian doctrine? Well, you have about 4,900. one of the greatest problems of the textual critic is the abundance of documents. They've got so many that they can hardly work at them and study them. So we've got an abundance of documents. How early do they go back? Well, the remarkable thing is that we have some that go back within 100 years of the very time when Jesus was alive. The earliest gospel manuscript that we have of John's gospel is dated 125 A.D. That is about 35 years after John wrote the book. That's remarkable. Again, if you want to talk about documents, we may have, as we pointed out to you on a previous occasion, a piece of Mark's gospel that dates about 50 A.D., which would put it at the very time when Mark was alive and when he was writing. Now, what we are simply saying, my friends, is this, that anyone who is open-minded and anyone who is scholarly in their approach to facts, anyone who is unprejudiced, will recognize that the document that we have in relation to the resurrection of Christ and the historicity of Christianity are more reliable than any other area of ancient literature that is available to us today. Now, a great deal of time could be taken to develop that and to expand it, but that is the fact, and it can be attested and demonstrated on every hand for anyone who is open-minded and studying it. So we are going to look at the documents this evening and see what the documents have to say about the facts of the resurrection. And with no apology, because these documents are the basis for any historical research, and we will consider these documents as reliable sources. Looking at the documents then, one of the very first evidences of the resurrection is the change in the part of the disciples. How do you account for the remarkable change in Peter? Peter was the one who denied the Lord. And yet after a significant event, he becomes so bold that he puts his neck on the block and he takes a public stand, preaching on a religious festival day in Israel, pointing his long bony finger to the religious leaders and accusing them of murdering the Son of God. Now what's happened to this man? And the only thing that accounts for it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take James. We know from John chapter 7 that James was a half-brother of our Lord, and he was an unbeliever. Our Lord's half-brothers did not believe on him. And yet something happened, so that shortly after the crucifixion, James became a disciple. Not just a disciple, but he became the leading and the most prominent apostle in the city of Jerusalem. What happened? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will tell us when we study there in a few weeks, that the Lord appeared to James, and there was a private appearance of the resurrected Christ to James, and either that brought him to conversion, or it so confirmed his faith in his half-brother, Jesus Christ, that it ignited him into a position of leadership. How do you explain Paul, the great persecutor of the Christian church, and then the great apostle of the Christian faith? The resurrected Christ appears to him, and that is the story of the apostles. So if you take purely a biographical approach to the followers of our Lord, you have to put something there in the middle of their life to have wrought such a remarkable change in the part of these disciples. So I think that we can say that the change on the part of the disciples is an evidence of the resurrection. Still another evidence is the remarkable accounts of the resurrection that we have in the Gospels. These are independent accounts, and they are accounts with variations that are found in them. Now let me point this out to you. It is very well known, of course, that when people give evidence as to what they see, that their evidence varies. Four people can be watching an accident and be brought to a witness stand, and the story of all four will be different. One will have been standing on that corner, one standing on this corner, one standing on this corner, and one standing on this corner. They were all looking at it from a different point of view. And when they come to the witness stand and tell their account of the accident, it will obviously be different accounts that are being recounted. Now, that is no problem to us. What we would immediately recognize is that rather than being contradictory, they are complementary. And if you want to get the whole story of the accident, you listen to all of the witnesses who saw it from all different points of view, and you put it all together. That is what any competent judge on the bench would do. As a matter of fact, as you very well know, if there were four witnesses to a Mack accident, and one after the other, the four witnesses came to the stand and repeated exactly the same story, in exactly the same words, with precisely the same detail, the judge would immediately suspect that the lawyer had coached the witnesses, and they were all telling a story that was under the coaching of the lawyer in order to put over a point. Isn't that right? The very variation of the witnesses, the independence of the witnesses, with their basic agreement and unity, would be the testimony to the genuineness of the confession. Now, that is exactly what you have in the gospel. You have four accounts. If all of those four accounts were exactly the same, same wording, same account, then you would become very suspicious. You would say, it sounds like these fellows have all put their heads together and have agreed upon a story in order to perpetrate some kind of a fraud. The very fact that they are independent, the very fact that they have variations, attests to the reliability of their witness and their testimony. I think that is a very important thing to note now, because you will often have raised against you when you are witnessing on a campus or to a neighbor or to a business associate that there are contradictions in the gospel accounts. Now, that is not true. The gospel accounts complement one another. They do not contradict one another. And the very complementing of each other is one of the great testimonies to the fact that this is a legitimate and a very valid account that is being given to us. There is a basic agreement, there is basic unity, but there is independence and variation, and that is a good credential for authenticity in the witness. The sixth, which we will not mention very much, is basically the account of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are several things that could be mentioned here. We'll be expounding it shortly. So let me just say that I think the thing that is of particular note here is Paul is saying virtually, if you do not believe what I am writing here, then you can go and ask some of the 500 witnesses of the resurrection, because many of them are still alive today. And so there are many eyewitnesses that are still on hand. The seventh was the testimony of the women. Now, this was something rather interesting that I discovered in my reading on this subject. In Jewish jurisprudence, women were generally completely invalidated as far as being witnesses go. Now, don't take that personally, women, but generally, women's witnesses and testimonies were completely unreliable. And in a court of law in Israel, a woman's testimony did not count. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, but they had to be men. And a woman's testimony, a woman's witness, was not considered to be reliable. Now, isn't it remarkable that the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Bible are women? Now, that is very remarkable, because what I am saying is this. If the disciples or the Christian church were trying to perpetrate a lie because of the Jewish community, they would never have allowed women to be the first witnesses and the testimony, bearing the testimony to the resurrection of Christ. That would have immediately discredited the story to the Jewish company. The only reason why the women were the first witnesses and testimonies to the resurrection was because, by matter of fact, that must have been the way it happened. If they were perpetrating the story, they never would have written it this way. Of course, the most important is the empty tomb. And I want to take just a few moments now and talk about the empty tomb, because surely this is the most important area of evidence that we have to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many attempts have been made to explain away the empty tomb. One of them, and it is the oldest one, is that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now, that is the oldest attempt to explain away the empty tomb. It is the one that is going to take place in our study next week in Matthew chapter 28, when the soldiers come back to Pilate's hall and tell what happened. then the Jewish leaders come and they say, we will pay you a good price if you will say that the disciples of Jesus came and stole away the body, which you will remember is what they were afraid would have happened. That the disciples of Jesus came and stole away the body while you were asleep. Now that was the deal. And so the first attempt to explain the empty tomb was a lie. And it was the lie that the disciples had stolen away the body. We know from Justin Martyr, who wrote in about the first half of the second century, that an official dispatch from the Sanhedrin came out in which the scattered Jewish communities were informed that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now that is the official position of the Sanhedrin in the first two centuries. That is how they explained the empty tomb. The disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now that seems to me, of course, to be a very remarkable position for the Jewish leaders to take. First of all, the whole story that they asked the guards to tell was totally fraudulent. While you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, how do you know it was the disciples who stole the body if you were asleep? And that was exactly the deal that they had made. And so the whole point seems to be totally fraudulent. The amazing thing about this position is that the Jewish leaders, unsuspectingly, are testifying to the empty tomb. Now that is the point to note. They are bearing witness to the empty tomb. When they devise a plan and tell the story that the disciples stole the body, they are saying, we don't have the body. There is an unsuspecting witness on the part of the Sanhedrin that the tomb is empty. Could the disciples have stolen the body? Well, that would be indeed a remarkable thing. When it was sealed with Caesar's seal and Roman guards were there, and the Roman guards came back and told what had happened. And it, of course, would also be a remarkable thing that the disciples would be so changed and would be willing, everyone but one, to die as a martyr for something that he knew was a lie. And so we will not accept the fact that the disciples stole the body. As a matter of fact, you ought to know that, to as far as my knowledge goes, and I have read many books on this in preparing for this class, no critic today suggests that the story of the resurrection was a lie or a mere legend. What they do say is that the disciples believed in the resurrection. Every critic is convinced that the disciples believed in the resurrection. That is the only way that you can explain the disciples. Now, of course, it doesn't mean they are not acknowledging that he was raised from the dead. But what they are acknowledging is the evidence surely is that the disciples believed it. And so this first position is no longer accepted by any of the critics. The second is that some other person stole the body. Well, is that possible? Who may it have been? Surely wasn't the Jewish leaders. All they needed to do was to produce the body on the day of Pentecost, and the Christian church would have been completely shot down. It surely wasn't the Roman leaders. All they needed to do was to produce the body, and they would have ended all of the conflict that was taking place in that Jewish state of Judea. So the Jews didn't have it. The Romans didn't have it. The disciples didn't have it. Nobody had the body. And that is the problem of the empty tomb. If he has not been raised from the dead, where is the body? The third attempt to explain the empty tomb is, of course, the swoon theory. And this is something that was devised in about the middle of the 18th century by a man who said that Jesus did not really die. He just swooned upon the cross. He was buried in the cool sepulcher, and the cool air in the sepulcher revived him. And he came out of the tomb, and when the disciples saw him, they thought that he had died and had been raised from the dead, and that is how the story developed and how it has gone along and been accepted so widely. Now, there are, of course, some major problems with the swoon theory. According to the account of the Gospels, the reason why he was feared was because under the examination of the Roman soldiers, he was dead. And so it seems very difficult to explain why the two thieves had their legs broken and Jesus was speared in his side if, in fact, this was not true. So the whole point of the spearing is that, in fact, he had died. And this was attested by the Roman soldiers. Also, another skeptic by the name of J.F. Strauss, who, by the way, is a skeptic, exploded this whole theory when he wrote It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulchre, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, could have given the disciples the impression that he was the conqueror over death and the grave and the prince of life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm, have elevated their reverence into worship. So what he is saying as a skeptic is that just is not possible. That could not possibly explain what has happened. So the swoon theory is no longer accepted. The Passover plot is a book that probably many of you are familiar with. We will not take time to go into explaining the Passover plot, but the point that is simply made here is that our Lord did not plan to die. He thought he was the Messiah, decided to stage a sacrificial death in order to comply with the Old Testament. He did not plan to die. He actually lured Judas into betraying him, and he made arrangements with Nicodemus and Joseph to take him down after he had taken that narcotic that had made him unconscious. And Joseph and Nicodemus were going to take him down and nurse him back to health and strength again, but the whole thing was foiled when that soldier put the spear in his side and he died. And when Joseph and Nicodemus took him down and put him in the sepulchre, he revived just long enough to leave a message with a messenger. And when that messenger brought the message to the disciples, whatever that message was, that the disciples thought that the messenger was the revived, resurrected Christ, and that is how the story of the resurrection took place. Now that has become the most popular approach in Christendom today, in liberal Christendom, to explain away the story of the resurrection. Now, the remarkable thing about that is that it doesn't explain it away. Have you seen the flaw of that? That does not explain it away. Because by the story of Dr. Schoenfield in the Passover plot, he died. And if he died, his body is somewhere. Now, where was the body? So what Dr. Schoenfield has not explained is, again, still the empty tomb. There still is a body somewhere. And it is no explanation then, although it is a very, very elaborate plan. What shall we say about the last one? There is one last possibility, and that is that the women mistook the tomb. And that is the position that many of the Bible teachers, beginning with Kerslop Lake and others, have followed. They were blinded with tears. They did not understand the tomb as it was. And when they came back on the first day of the week, they got the wrong tomb. And the evidence is that what is evident when they came up to a certain tomb, a young man was standing there, and he said, "He is not here." That is, he's not in this tomb. See over there. That's the place where they laid him. And that is the way they explain the announcement of the angel. The remarkable thing about that is that in that explanation, you will find that they leave out the middle statement of the angel, which is, "He is risen." They said, the angel said, "He is not here. He is risen. See the place where they laid him." And so they leave out that middle statement. So we will not accept the fact that they had a mistaken tomb. And there is no explanation then. As far as I can understand, among all the attempted explanations, there is nothing to explain away the empty tomb. So the great evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the body is missing. And if the body could only have been produced, then all of the theories related to Christianity and the doctrine of Christianity would have immediately evaporated. But the body was not found. It was the empty tomb. Of course, it wasn't really empty, was it? No, not entirely. And we'll talk about this a little more next week, but you will remember that there were the grave clothes in that tomb. So it wasn't entirely empty. And the grave clothes in the tomb provide for us the last evidence of the resurrection. When John and Peter came in and looked at the place where they laid him, they saw the grave clothes as they had been wrapped around the body. They were not unwrapped. Somehow the body had come through the grave clothes. And as they saw the grave clothes, as they had been wrapped around the body, then they believed in the resurrection of Christ. So the grave clothes themselves provide another evidence of the resurrection. If you want to complete the list, the tenth witness will be the appearances of our Lord. And that is what we are going to study next week when we come to our class. The different appearances of our Lord. He appeared five times on this resurrection day, and then five times in the next 40 days. There are 10 personal appearances of Jesus Christ, and it is those personal appearances that will complete then the list of evidences that we can draw to bear upon the resurrection of our Lord. It is the great fundamental foundation stone of the Christian faith. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. And my dear friend, the fact that he has been raised from the dead is the great credential that God has put upon him that he is the Son of God. And the second great evidence from the resurrection of Christ is that God has accepted the payment that he made for our sins, and redemption has been completed. And we're going to continue that next week in our study, as we will note several of the basic doctrines that rest upon the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two of the greatest are the deity of Christ. This is a great sign. When they were asking for signs, he said, the greatest, the last sign is, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. After 3 days and three nights, I will come up as Jonah did. It is the resurrection. That is the great sign that I am the Son of God. And it is also the great sign that the payment for your sin has been paid and accepted by God. And when God raised his Son from the dead, he was announcing, I have accepted the payment that he has made for the sins of men and women. And I hope that you have accepted that payment. If he has accepted it, I hope you have accepted it.